We're on part six of a series. It's called The Journey. And today, the theme is the journey and simplicity. And we've talked about, and we spent some weeks on it, and I want to encourage you, if you've missed the weeks and you've been away or whatever, and maybe you're visiting here, and because we've been building here, and as many ways to shape our individual journeys with Christ, because your journey spiritually with God is different than mine and everybody else in this room. It's unique. It's distinct. But at the same time, there's certain themes that are the same for all of our journeys. And through history, people have written about this and tried to diagram it. This is my somewhat compilation of a few. And it's an adaptation from one named Janet and Roberts and Fuller. And so anyway, stage one is when at some point I come to an awareness of God. Maybe through an addiction, you end up in a 12-step group, and you're like, oh my gosh, I'm so desperate for a higher power. That's your way of getting started on this journey. Or maybe you just had some experience of God and through creation or a dream or a vision of his love, and somehow God got to you, and you came to Christ, and you began this, really, this journey now of following God's plan for your life, and you hopefully became a disciple. You began then to learn, how do I read the word, how do I have fellowship, and how do I pray, and begin this whole thing of how do I follow Jesus in this world in light of my life situation. And then you moved on to stage three, you began to serve and get active and learn about your gifts and your unique contribution, and hopefully you didn't get stuck there. And then as you move along, at some point we hit a big wall. We really spent 3+ weeks on the wall. And as so significant that many believers never get beyond the wall. They get stuck. And I think that's why it's probably been so significant for so many of us. There's lots of little walls along the way, but there's clearly one or two big ones that if we don't get past them, we never move on. We can spend the next 20, 30, 40 years stuck at that wall. And it's a journey inward as we begin to look inside of ourselves, as God begins to take us into the depths of our being to transform us. And then by God's grace, we come out of that and begin a journey outward. We're serving again, but it's from a depth of who we are on the inside. It's from our inner life. We're grounded people now. But God's moving us to a place where we're transformed into his love. And like Christ, we've met God's love. We've been transformed by it. And we're free. Our love for God has got a depth to it, and our love for people's got a depth to it. But the key to this is that you're on a journey. You're in a process, and God is bringing you somewhere, whether you want to go there or not. And he's bringing people and circumstances into your life to get you moving. And the focus has been on the walls because of these dark nights, because we have events and tragedies and situations that come on into our lives, but they really are ongoing. They're constantly coming in, and they almost characterize our spiritual lives as God's bringing us deeper with him and moving us on and through every difficulty and death as we come through it. There's like a resurrection and a newness that comes. And so last week we talked about hospitality and the journey. And today I want to talk about simplicity in the journey, because simplicity is a theme all through this journey. From the very moment you become a Christian, it's an issue. And to the moment for the next many years you're alive on earth and following God, the issue of how you handle possessions, money, materialism, distractions, the issue of simplicity in devotion to God is central. Now, last week, I spent some time talking about the theology of the Trinity, and some of you took a nap, and then you came back. But I just want to take a few minutes and review it again, because it's really, we're going to start the message with it, and we're going to end with it around communion, around actually a painting called Rublev's Trinity. And because the Trinity is, like with hospitality, is the central issue with simplicity. Now, let me try to explain this again. And as best I can. Now, at the center of the universe is God. And God himself is one God, exists in three persons. And there's a relationship, there's a community, there's love at the center of the universe. And God is one God in and of himself. And there's the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Yet the Father is not the Son, the Son's not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's not the Father. And the church spent 3 to 4 centuries trying to get the language to articulate the nature of one God in three persons, because it's so unique. But the key theme you want to catch here is that God is personal. And God exists as persons in community, in love, in relationship. That's why you're in a relationship with God. You're a person called to a personal relationship with the living God. It's a great gift of our God. So the Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Father loves the Holy Spirit loves the Son, the Holy Spirit loves the Father. There's this reciprocal love that exists within the Trinity, but it's this unbreakable union of the three in one. And that's why it says in 1 John, he who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's the very essence of who he is. And this very nature of one God existing in three persons is a mystery. And obviously, no diagram gets it. I mean, there's no way that we can ever understand the Trinity, God one in three, three in one. But he's one essential being with three distinct persons. But the key for us is this, that in this deepest mystery is God in an intimate relationship with himself, in a fellowship, in a community of love. And out of his love, because God is love, he has moved towards you, towards humanity, and invites us into this circle of love. Okay? And so it's this mercy and grace of God that, in a sense, reaches out to bring you in and bring me in. And we participate in this communion of God, of this unity of God in the Trinity. And so it's this love that draws me to God. It's this love that draws you to God and why we're here. And it's through the blood of Jesus we are invited in. Now, the Bible speaks of Jesus said, when you discover the kingdom of God, the love of God, you see it. He goes, it's like a pearl of great price. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. That when you see it, in joy, it says, you go and sell everything you've got because you want to buy that field and get that treasure. He goes, that's what it's like to have an experience with a personal God and his love and what the kingdom of God's all about. Now, all through your journey, okay, stage 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, there is this practice of simplicity. Because the love of God has reached out to you and reached out to me and drawn us in. And now, hopefully, we've surrendered our will to Jesus Christ. And to follow him on this journey, this issue of the discipline of simplicity is central. In fact, Richard Foster says it's a vow. We may not know it, but when you become a Christian, you basically surrender your will to God. And to live a life of undivided devotion to Christ. And it's like a vow. I mean, you don't make too many vows in your life. Because I'm going to let go of all that hinders me and keeps me from being close to God, from living in his love. And that's why in the Message translation of 1 Corinthians 7, it says this. Paul writes, all I want for you is to develop a way of life in which you can spend plenty of time together with the Master without a lot of distractions. And so on the journey of life, I've got to wrestle constantly with the issue of distractions and money and materialism and how I handle this and what God has for me. So let me show you a little diagram here. This is the simplicity scale. And it's really important that you see the scale and you look at your life within that scale. Now, on the one end, over here to the left, we have the choice to own nothing, which is a choice. Now, I'm not talking about whether a person is rich or poor financially. We're talking about the scale of simplicity before God. Now, some make a choice to own nothing. And then on the scale, you have followers of Christ who have great wealth. And God has a different place for us on the scale. So let's take, for example, from the beginning, Jesus owned nothing. I mean, Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus Christ died on that cross, apparently naked. He owned absolutely nothing, all right? So that was Jesus' choice in living in union with the will of the Father. And now, in the early church, we read the passage from Acts chapter 4, and it says all the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was, they had possessions, but even at points, they would actually come and they would sell a house. I mean, could you imagine selling? I don't know how the real estate market was in Jerusalem, but I don't know if it was as hot as New York's market. But that's quite a thing to sell a house for the sake of some people who don't have enough. All right, and so what happened was that early church description in Acts 2 and Acts 4 sprung, and out of the model of Jesus, the whole movements of monks and monasticism in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, and up to this day. There are tens of thousands of people who take a vow of poverty, and basically the monastic vows, there's three you take, a monk would take. Poverty, I will own nothing my entire life. Chastity, celibacy. And thirdly, obedience to the spiritual authority of the abbot in an effort to renounce my self-will. Now, I want to point this out to you because you know, it's not our tradition as you know, definitely American evangelicals. But this was so big in the early church that in the 5th century in Egypt, under one bishop, there was 10,000 monks and 20,000 nuns in one part of Egypt living a monastic life. Just to give you a sense of how big it was. And so through church history, there have been people who have chosen this. I mean, the most famous is actually Francis of Assisi, who many of you know. Oh, wait, let me just... The monastic vow of the Rule of St. Benedict reads like this at the monastery. Let the vice of private ownership be rooted out by its roots. No one's to own a book or a writing tablet or even a writing utensil, like a pencil, or anything else, because we have given our body and our will to God. It's pretty intense, isn't it? Now, Francis of Assisi is probably one of the most famous stories, you know, in the 1300s. And Francis came from a pretty wealthy family. His father was a business person, worked in cloth, and was a very prominent citizen of that city called Assisi. And Francis had this experience with God, and he was kind of a romantic ringleader. He was a party animal, we'd call him today. You know, became a Christian and began to build a church, but he began to basically take his father's stuff from his business and sell it and then give it to help rebuild the church. His father didn't appreciate that, so his father took him to court. And so at the court, Francis, you know, was told by the judge and the bishop who was there saying, you know, this is not good to steal, you know, to do God's work. And so here's what Francis did. He got up. He said this: up to this time, my father has been called Pietro Bernardone. But now I am a servant of God. Not only the money, but everything that can be called his, I will restore to my father, even the very clothes he has given me. So he took off his clothes, except for his undershirt. Okay? A little undershirt on. And he threw it in the middle of the room, and he took all the money in his pockets, and he threw it on top of it, and basically he walked outside, and it was a cold winter day with snow on the ground, and he was half naked in his winter shirt. He began to walk in the winter woods, and he was penniless, he was parentless, he had no trade, and he had no plan, and he had no hope in the world, humanly speaking. And he went out into the trees, and he suddenly burst into song, singing to God. So it reads well. I don't know about living it well. But, and there he was, and he lived in a very, you know, peasant's tunic and a rope rather than a regular belt, and that was his choice. So we've got that on one end, and on the other end, we've got those who are followers of Jesus, who God has given great wealth, and there are many of those. Now, in the biblical example would be someone like Joseph of Arimathea, who's mentioned in the Gospels, and he's the fellow who was a member, of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the most powerful ruling body of, you know, Jerusalem at that time. And he's the one who took Jesus' body from Pilate and put it in an unused tomb. And scholars will tell you that this guy had a lot of wealth, that he had an empty tomb there, right there right near Jerusalem in the garden. And Matthew actually says he was rich in the Gospels. So he was a wealthy fellow, and he was a disciple of Jesus, and he worked out his discipleship with great wealth. And in fact, legends say that he financially cared for Mary the rest of her life, but we don't know that, but who knows. And you have people like the Emperor Constantine. When he became a Christian, he remained with great wealth and was the emperor. And even today, people like Richard DeVos, some of you may know the name, he's the head of Amway. And Forbes recently had him as the 23rd richest person in the world. And he's worth $3.2 billion. But he's a true follower of Christ. And he has to carry that in his discipleship. And what does it mean for him to walk out simplicity? And people like Ed Prince, who I met a couple of times, and this fellow, he sold his company for $1.2 billion, you know, before he died. And I know a fellow in New Jersey quite well that he's very amazing. He's an entrepreneur, owns a large business, and just everything he touches, he says, God gave me a gift to earn money. And it just turns to gold, you know, and great giver and wonderful Christian and stewards that well. But you see, basically, you know, we think, of course, most of us, we think it's easier to be over here, and the truth is it's much more difficult. Because I have a lot more decisions to make. It's very complex to have great wealth for God and to have to steward that well. And the wealthier you are, in some ways, the more complicated the issues of discipleship are. And it also is a high calling and a great challenge to be a billionaire for God. And it's a high calling. But thank God, it's extremely important for the worldwide church that these people walk out their discipleship. But most of us, let's face it, most of us are in the middle here. But I think it's important to see us on the scheme of things. And most of us are saying, you know what? I need more money, Pete. I want more. You know, I'm over here. I want to be over here. Forget calling. I just need money. And I think that's where most of us are living in this room. And That's why they say a lack of money or need for money is the leading stress. We went around and said, what's your biggest stress? Probably most of us in this room would probably be like the national norm. We'd say money, 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 you know, money issues. And Jesus spoke a lot about money. I mean, he talked about it so much. In fact, he said twice as many things about money than he did about faith and prayer combined. And he talked about money. That was his number two topic after talking about the kingdom of God. And why? Because he understood that the issue of simplicity and how we deal with possessions and money is there's a direct relationship on how you handle that and your relationship with God. And the use of money or the way we handle this issue is at the heart of discipleship. That's why it's not one place in the journey. You don't ever learn it and just move on. It's a constant issue through your entire journey with God. And so you get to a place that we'll talk about, detachment. But it touches your faith. It touches warfare. There are powers and principalities to man. It's the heart of what does it mean for you to be a follower of Jesus? And what's interesting is you step back. We think, oh, it's just because we live in the United States, you know, in this time in history. No, the issue of simplicity, money, materialism, possessions has been a key issue in the time of Jesus in Palestine. It was a little agrarian north of, in Palestine with 300 people per town, and he's constantly talking about money. You would think he's living on Wall Street. And whether it's all cultures, all history, all people in all time, this has been a central issue of discipleship. And that's why I wanted to do a whole message on it, because we too live in a culture dominated by economics. And so what I want to talk about here is the critical issue with the discipline of simplicity for the journey. And I really have one point today, and it's this. The critical issue has to do with detachment, and in parentheses, with discretion. And as I said first service, if you're taking your SATs, that's a good word, discretion. Okay, and you'll learn what it means in a few minutes. But it's simplicity is a discipline. It's not a natural thing. I mean, we may get moved to give at some point, you know, a lot of money or bless somebody, but generally we forget that within a few months and we're back to who we were before. And this like the discipline of hospitality is something we cultivate and mature in through our entire lives. So let me begin by saying this when we talk about detachment. Think of your journey with God. I have news for you that the issue is not am I happy? The issue is, am I free? And am I growing in the freedom God has given me? You see, the issue is not whether you're a student on an income of $3,000 a year, or you're a working person making $150,000 a year, or $500,000 a year. The issue is attachment. Because along the way in life, we get attached to things. And people and situations. In fact, the word attachment means nailed to. Think of yourself getting nailed to something. And basically you're saying, I have to have this. I've got to have this relationship. I've got to have this house. I've got to have this job. I've got to have this position. I've got to have this achievement. And when it gets really bad, we call it an addiction or a compulsion. But in 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 29, that verse that we read earlier, Somebody who was smirking when Paul says, he says, the time is short. He goes, and he talks about detachment. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Some of you are saying, yes, yes. No, and some of you are saying, no. Some of you, if you have husbands, if you have none, you know, you're adding the husband thing in there. You love it. You know, it's not that he's saying, obviously, you know, Paul talked about marriage and the importance of putting that first after Christ. But he's talking about a whole new understanding of the world. When you come to Christ and you get on this journey, you are to be detached from the world. And the key phrase in those three verses is as if. He talks about, so if we're like everybody else. He goes, you mourn, we go through griefs. We're happy, we buy things. But he goes, if you're mourn, it's as if you don't. You're happy, but it's as if you're not. You buy something as if it's not yours to keep. You use things of the world, but you're not engrossed in them. What makes a Christian different, he's saying, is you have a whole new understanding of the world. You see it's all passing away. It's all going to be gone. And you are living in undivided devotion to Christ. To gaze upon his beauty, to seek his face, to love him above all else. And so, therefore, we live in the world, We get married, maybe. We get sorrowful. We lose jobs. We buy. We make use of things. But none of these things determine our life. We use them. We enjoy them. But they do not determine the quality of our interior peace and our life in God. And so the secret of interior peace actually has to do with detachment. That's why Paul is able to say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So along the way on my journey, so think of stage 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and wherever you are right now in your journey, I have to make a decision to renounce attachments, because we're always getting attached. So I just did my own little inventory. I'll share with you a few things of mine. So I thought to myself, yeah, I'm attached to my house. We own a house in Queens. And you know what? It was a lot of work to get that house. And I thought to myself, yeah, I imagine the Lord coming to me and saying, yeah, Pete, give me the house. I'm like, yeah, but I keep the money. You know, you get the house, I get the money. But I'm attached to my house. I'm also attached. I have two cars. I'm attached to my cars. And when some people ask me, can I borrow your car? I'm like, you know, it's my car. And, you know, a couple weeks ago when that hurricane came through, Wilma, we kind of got some winds. Then I have a little driveway, you know, I don't have a garage, but a little driveway, and it was raining really hard the night before. And Jerry and I have gone out, and so we had to move a car, and I never park on the street. But I parked, like, up the street, or, you know, no place to park, so I parked, you know, up the street, and it's raining real hard. And next day I come out, and actually, no, it's 7:30 in the morning, I hear this boom, 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 and this big tree fell, of course, on my car. And now understand, I don't park in the street. I wasn't even near the tree. It was a humongous tree. We're talking about, I was probably, you know, 50 yards, maybe 25 to 50 yards from that tree. And it fell on the top of my car, busted the windows. It's still in the shop. Now, I'm thinking about this message on detachment. And I realized it wasn't so much the car, it was the money from my deductible that I'm thinking of, from the insurance. And I'm trying to think of how I'm going to tell Geico it was an act of God, you know? And then I was told it's not in the plan, it's not in the policy, you know? But I'm attached to the money, which I have not even paid out yet because it's still in the shop for the deductible. I'm attached to, for me, I love to read. If you know me well, I love bookstores and libraries, and so I love the books that I own. And when people ask me for a book, of course I put my name in it. But really, I'm like, I want to have a string. Like, where's that book going? You know, I write it down. Because I'm attached to the books. And you know, I'm attached to Jerry. You know, I love her. I'm attached to her, my wife. I'm attached to our four children. And it's an attachment. I mean, the thought of God, you know, calling me to detach is pretty intense. Well, then we can just go on, right? I mean, some of you hate your jobs. Wait till you lose it. Then you realize how attached you are to your job when it's gone. I mean, how about our health? You don't realize how attached you are to your health until you lose it. I mean, how many of you have broken a toe? You didn't realize you loved that toe so much. And you're like, I need that toe back, right? You know, I'm attached to the, you know, you're limping around, but you love that toe. But it's in loss that we realize our attachments. Right now, I mean, how many of us are attached to comfort? I mean, I love being comfortable. I mean, I had someone tell me, you know, Pete, before I came to the United States, you know, from Asia, she's coming from Asia, she said, you know what, I need certain things. Like, I got so used to being here. I mean, back home, no one even thought about those kind of comforts. But now I'm very attached to certain things that I have to have, you know, or else I get very upset. We can go on. I mean, some of us are attached to our reasoning, our mind, you know, how we figure out life. We're attached to that. And the idea of God leading you somewhere where you don't know what's going on, you don't appreciate that very much. I mean, think of Abraham with Isaac. God says to Abraham, okay, Abraham, you're going to kill your son. He was in his 30s. I mean, could you imagine? I mean, he has to die to the attachment that he knows what's going on. He's got to trust God and God's word to him, even though it seems like the exact opposite of what will be a blessing. He's got to drop his attachment to his control of his life. How many of us love to control our lives? It's an attachment. We're nailed to it. I mean, we can go on. I mean, how many of us are attached to our system of spirituality? We're attached to how we follow God. Some of us, we follow God in our own terms. We let God know, too. You know, we tell God, this is the way it works. You know? Or we follow God, we got our way of praying, and, you know, we do our prayer and, you know, the spirituality thing. We got it all boxed in well. And then God just says, you're not attached to that, you're attached to me. And that's got to get busted open for the next phase of your journey. I mean, many of us are attached to good feelings about God. I sense his presence. I love his presence. Wonderful, you know. Then all of a sudden, bam, God sends trials. God's in the dark night. God said, you can't be attached to good feelings about me. You've got to be attached to me. And so all of a sudden we find ourselves, I'm mad at you, God. Because God's trying to rip something out of it. Now hear this. The reason for the walls, the reason for the dark nights is, that's why don't despise the fact that you're in a hole. That you find yourself in deep darkness and lost. And you find yourself at this wall, I can't get through it, because it is a gift from God to pull you and break you from your attachments. God loves you so much that he is purging and ripping those attachments out of you. It's excruciating when you're nailed to somebody or something. But our self-will is so great, and we're in a power struggle with God. God says, let it go. We say, no, it's mine. You know, and God says, let it go. You know, and some of us, we've lost some things. It has been an explosion to get us out of it, because we're so attached. We'll never move. Hell will freeze over before we'll let go of that attachment. We cling to it and we grasp it. We've got our claws in a person or a relationship or a situation. We won't move. And God's like trying to pull us out of it to get us detached, because we can't move on the journey any other way. And that's why the dark night is such a gift. And it's been said so rightly, the way to God leads through deep darkness and through not knowing. Because we're hitting walls and what's happening. But one wonderful thing happening is God's purging you and pulling out of you these attachments before him. You see, so my desire is the will of God. Because what God wants to bring us to is I'm entering that circle of God's love, and I surrender my will. My will, God, is to do your will. Do you understand? If your will is not to do God's will, you better get ready. Because he's bringing you walls to get your will in line with his. Because the Christian life is not about your will getting done. It's about you receiving and surrendering to his love, that you say, Lord, I want to be in union with your will for my life, even though sometimes it feels terrible. Because I follow you, Lord, not my feelings. And I love you. And so the way we approach the world is I enjoy the world. I love the gifts of God in the world, because they're God's creation, but I'm not attached to them. So I was talking to someone at the first service, a musician, professional musician. He goes, we love things. Like, I love music, but for God's sake. Because music is a gift of God. So I don't love and get attached to the music as a musician. I'm attached to God, who's given me the gift of music. I mean, I consider sometimes in worship, we have such gifted musicians here. And to sit here just in awe of the gift of God of music, of song, of instruments that God would have created. Yeah, I mean, going to a great restaurant, I mean, have a meal. It's a taste of heaven sometimes. You know, it's just like, really, it's a true taste of the banquet that is to come. If you love art and just the creation, mountains and trees, there's so many gifts, relationships and family and friends. And I mean, these are all gifts of God. The tension is so we enjoy them for their overwhelming beauty, but we don't get ensnared by them. That's the great challenge. And so we love things for God's sake, because he's their source. And so we kind of, in a sense, we go through a death in our attachment to these created things. And God pulls out our roots from the world. You see, kind of the way it works is this. We have to constantly, along this journey, be renouncing our attachments to all these things. It's always coming at us. And as we do, the Holy Spirit then leads us, because he has to do a work that only he can do. He leads us to walls and to what's called the dark nights of the soul, the valleys. because God has to actually himself pull some attachments right out of you. You can't will them out of you. They're too deep. But our discipline of simplicity is we make decisions along the way to be renouncing attachments to anything. Now, you know, it was Thomas Merton who once wrote this. He said, I wonder if there are 20 people alive in the world who see things as they really are. That would mean that there are 20 people who were free, who were not dominated or even influenced by an attachment to any created thing or to their own selves or to any gift of God. Now, obviously, money is a big attachment. So much flows out of that. And really, this is a perspective on why this issue of tithing and offering is considered a discipline in the Christian life. It is not a law in the New Testament. New Testament, people are just, as you see in Acts chapter 4, they're just so free. Barnabas sells his house and places it at Jesus' feet. You know, Zacchaeus gives half his wealth. I mean, the widow gives everything she's got, throws in the offering as Christ's watch. So people who experience Christ as the treasure of great price, that circle of Trinity, and enter into the love of God, it's just everything on earth just looks so different. But there's a principle in Scripture, this tithing and offering, that it's not tipping God. The purpose of it is I recognize that money is one of the most powerful attachments and possessions on the earth, and that I have got to get some discipline in my life to keep myself on track here. And so for myself and Jerry, for our Christian life, that's just like a bare minimum, because we know the power of this thing to trick us and grab us. And so giving of a 10%, which for most of us in this room, probably most of us, it's outrageous, the thought of doing such a thing. We don't have it. I don't have it, God. But it keeps me rooted in detachment, that my attachment is to God and not to things. You, Lord, are the source of my life. And so when you say, this is ridiculous, it's my money, I'll do what I want with it, I can't live without it. The reason it strikes at the heart of your Christian life is because, you see, the question is my attachments. This verse, Psalm 34:9, is one of my favorites, and I've been meditating on it for last year. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. Now think about that. Those who fear God, that means that everything, it's a lot of awe, his majesty. You don't just go and sin so quickly like, who cares? That's no fear of the Lord. But those who fear God lack, look at the word. What's it say? Nothing. Can you imagine? You'll lack nothing your whole life, says God. You trust me with your money and your possessions. The lions may grow weak in the forest, and they may grow hungry in the forest, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Now, you think about that one. You spend your life seeking God. The promise of God is that you will never lack one good thing. That's quite a promise, isn't it? Never. Now, you may not have something you think you want, but you'll never lack anything you need. God promises the rest of your life. That is an incredible promise. So the Lord says, you seek me first. You put me first. And I look at this, you know, this issue of, you know, these people I thank God that I wasn't the rich young ruler. Could you imagine God coming to you and saying, go sell everything you've got. Pete, get rid of the car, the house, your clothing, your books. All of it. Now, that's a call. I really believe you got to be called by God for that. That's a call from God to do such a thing. I mean, I'd say, no, I don't think so. I don't know. I mean, I don't know why. I don't have the grace for it. But I mean, do you realize that what would I do? I mean, I have to step back in the issue of detachment and say, what would I do? I mean, do you understand? When you die, you will give away everything. Do you understand that at your deathbed, you will release all relationships, every possession, every position, every status, every accomplishment is absolutely meaningless at that moment. So we all die on that end, but how easily we get so attached. And that's why, honestly, this issue of you think it's not a little issue of tithing and offering as part of your life, as a discipline, this journey, this is intense. This thing has many levels to it, and just absolutely foundational. Now, there's another point to this thing, and it has to do with discretion. I threw this in here because it's important. Detachment with discretion. Now, the word discretion was talked about. That's the word that used to use a lot in early church history. And they talked a lot about it because people get extreme all the time when it gets to God matters. And the point of discretion is I avoid excesses of any kind. You know, some of us, like myself, we're impulsive. We tend to extremes. And in all of history, there have been Christians who have been lacked discretion. The word biblically would be prudence. The wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways. And so, for example, one of the early stories that was very popular, you know, it's a true story, was two guys were walking in a desert. And they said, we are going to follow the Lord into the desert, and God himself will feed us. And so obviously after a couple days, they're dying of hunger. And then a tribe comes passing by. It's a tribe of like these cannibalistic evil guys, you know. And so they see these guys dying of thirst and hunger. And they offer them food and drink. And one of the fellows says, "Thank, this is the Lord's provision for us. God is providing for us, you know," and takes it and eats and drinks. The other guy says, "No, I'm going to get it directly from the Lord. Like Elijah got the ravens, came and brought the meat and drink. I will not touch it." And he didn't. And, the guy went, he died. He died in the desert. True story. And the issue of discretion is we give thought to our ways. And so, you see, the issue of why am I detached is I'm not detached for detachment's sake. I'm detached because my life is about seeking the living God. It's about undivided devotion to Christ. And so, therefore, that's why I simplify my life. And so I want to travel lightly on the journey. So what does that look like? For example, I don't give or simplify because I want to be proud. I'm not trying to impress anybody else. Oh, you people aren't frugal. You people are selfish. Look at me, you know, like the Pharisees, you know, and looking down at other people. There are other people who give because they hate themselves. And it's self-hate. They can't enjoy creation and pleasure. And so out of self-hate, they're simplifying and giving. Others, they give to get rich. It's a very American Christian thing to do. All those promises, you know, you sow and you reap, which are all true. So there are people who actually give money away to get money back from God. And it's kind of a get-rich-quick scheme in the name of Jesus. And it's very popular. It sells well. And it's based, and there are non-Christians who do it. And it works, you know, because the principle is true. But that is a wrong, that is a sinful motivation to simplify your life. And there are other people who detach out of a bad theology. They don't work. I don't work. Why? I'm trusting God. Well, you know what? Get a job. You know, the Bible says, discretion, get a job. You know, you don't work, you don't eat. I mean, the Bible's got some teaching on that. So this issue of prudence, you know, but I'm trusting God. I know, but get a job, you know. And so it's detachment with discretion. So I got to evaluate, how do I remove the distractions in my life? I've got to know my weaknesses. Paul says, the time is short. Everything is passing away. You mourn as if not. You use things in the world, but as not engrossed in them. So, for example, my children. I got my children, you know, in one sport. I don't have them in four sports where I'm running around like crazy and also take two instruments. And so my life is not simplified. It's complex because my kids have got to keep up with my neighbors who are trying to get into Harvard in third grade, you know. And I buy every new electronic device out there. You know, new iPod, you know, new computer, new cell phone. And I'm full-time reading manuals. You know, my life is so complicated. I am just like trying to keep up as it just keeps coming out right off the market and the TV waves. And so my life is not simple. I'm distracted. You know, can I be involved in 15 things right now? I got to know my weakness and say, how many things am I involved in that my life is about Christ, seeking him and loving him? You know, some of us have too much to manage. We got 15, you know, three, four credit cards, and we're always moving the money from one credit card. It's a half a job, you know, and our cell phones constantly on, and emails and surfing the net. You know what it's like. And it's like there's so many distractions. And Paul says, my passion for you is that you live in undivided devotion to Jesus. So whether single or married, that you would simplify your life, you'd think it through so you would have your focus and heart would be about seeking, loving, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But this discipline of simplicity, you can't make it on the journey along the way unless you're constantly evaluating, wrestling, and letting God pull you from your attachments, or else you will get stuck at a wall and you will not move. And especially in the West today, it's a great challenge. And some of us, we cook elaborate meals. We have guests come over, we've got to have a 5-course meal. We're so exhausted, and we don't like the people when they walk in the door, you know? And our house has to be spotless. And again, the discipline of simplicity is, it's okay, you know? We're going to have, I cook, you know, my kids hate it. They'd like a little more complex meal. But, you know, it's going to be a little simpler. So that's why discretion is the reason we encourage. It's so important. And the Bible speaks about planning and budgeting and managing your money. And why we have small groups and community and spiritual authority and membership and families. Because you are never meant to walk out the Christian life alone. We're always meant to walk it out with other people. And that can help us balance when we go off the deep end. And one of the big issues of the early church fathers is people in discretion are lone rangers. They get a thing from God and they're just going. They don't listen to anybody. Especially those who they consider more mature. Because the issue of money, possessions, fear, security, it's deep within us. It's so deep, and the possibility of self-deception, rationalization is enormous. You don't get to detachment overnight. It's not like a one-shot deal. You know, Rosa Parks, who died recently, has been in the paper a lot, right? And many people think, oh, here's Rosa Parks. She came out of nowhere, refused to sit in the back of the bus, and became a national hero. And what people forget is that she became great because she had a life that was dedicated to growing into becoming that person. I mean, for 12 years prior to that, she was a secretary of the NAACP, was fighting for civil rights in the South. She was involved in being mentored by somebody. She was in training courses. Her life was about becoming that kind of a person. And so when she did that one act, it was just an outflow of her life. The issue of simplicity is a life of my journey with Christ, where I'm constantly renouncing my attachments. I'm constantly working at giving because I understand I want to be detached and attached to God, the living God, living in communion with Him. And so my life, that's why people who give a great deal, really who've grown stage 4, 5, and 6, they'll say, I gave nothing. Well, it's all His. It doesn't even matter anymore because to live is Christ. To live really is Christ. And to die really is gain. And it really doesn't matter. Everything the world's engrossed in, I can enjoy it, I can utilize it, but it's just not my life. That's the freedom God is committed to bringing you to. And He's going to send wall after, I don't know about you, I don't need any more walls coming my way. And He's going to send it because He loves you enough to not let you stay where you are. That's why He says, consider it pure joy whenever you encounter trials of many kinds. Now, here's what I want us to do. We're going to do communion. Now, here's how we're going to do this. This is a picture, a painting, and comes from Russia in the year 1425 by a guy painted it named Andrei Rublev. Now, I'll be honest, I'm not gonna con you here, all right? Even when I look at myself and the issue of simplicity, and as I look at what it really means in detachment, I'm aghast at my own weakness, at my own evasions of God, of the way I rationalize, the way I'm so hesitant at my unfaithfulness. And I'm sure, a number of you in this room will say with me, you know, I'm so attached, I don't even know where or how to begin. It's so deep. But Lord, show me the way to freedom, which is the way of interior peace. You cannot have true peace, interior peace, without detachment. Because your happiness is wrapped up in everything else. So behind you, we're going to do communion. And I want to ask you, as we're going to approach communion and the aspect of detachment with discretion. And this painting is Rublev in 1425. It's his meditation on the passage in the story of Abraham and the three visitors in Genesis. And because, you're not supposed to paint God, right? This was his way of painting the Trinity. Because these three angels become the three persons of the Trinity for him. And you'll notice they're seated at a table, and in the middle of the table is a chalice, which is the Lord's Supper. And it's an invitation to join and come to the table with God. So I want you to notice with me, I'm going to ask you, what are we going to do? I want to ask you to try to meditate with me on this painting. And then we're going to have a couple of minutes of silence. And then we're going to come to the table with the living God, all right? So follow this with me if you can. I want you to notice in the painting of Rublev, it's full of light. The whole, just light bursting out of it. And it's hard to see fully. If we can darken the lights even more, that would be great. But light radiates deep from within the picture because God dwells in unapproachable light. And yet this holy God invites us. Look at us. He invites us into his presence. And there's a stillness in this picture, an incredible stillness. And the stillness is meant to quiet you and to pull you into the presence of God. Now, the three appear to be identical. And their bodies, their heads, their faces, and their wings are all, you see the wings, are all the same. Each holds a thin rod, you can barely see it, of authority. You see the rod? There's a rod, and there's a rod. They hold a rod of authority, a thin rod, and it's for protection and authority. And they all three wear similar robes, but you'll notice the colors are significant. Now, we'll start with the left. The left is the Father, God the Father. And the Father's wearing an inner robe of blue. You see that? Cloaked by a gold one. Now blue is the color of divinity, mystery, and heaven. This is God Almighty, the Eternal One, the Holy One. His outer garment is gold, which is symbolic of his kingship and his authority over heaven and earth. And his light, the golden light around him, just it's meant to invite you to sit. We're all invited to sit at this table right here before the Father's love and mercy and to bask in his mercy. And there's behind, he's hard to see, but behind the Father, there's a building. And you might want to go, you can get this on the internet, Rublev's Trinity. And there's a building here, and you'll notice there's an open door, and there's a terrace. And the Father, because God has a building for us, an eternal building in heaven made by him for us to live in forever. And from this high tower up here, the Father waits patiently and endlessly for the return of you and I as we continue to stray away from him. We're prodigal sons and daughters, but the Father waits for us to come home to his love and surrender to him. And so there's the Father. And then we have Jesus in the middle. And you'll notice with Jesus, you can't really tell real well, but this is a brownish color robe on the inside, which is the color of the earth, because he's God who became a man and lived among us. And you'll notice the blue cloak, which is loosely on him, unlike the other two, because he laid his glory aside and entered earth and became one of us. But the Lord Jesus, fully God and fully man, he too sits at the center of the table. And he became one of us. And behind him is a tree. Can't really see it, but it's a tree. And a tree referring to the tree of life that we now have access to through Jesus. And a tree refers to the cross which he died on so that we could come to the table through his blood. And then to the right, this is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and he's holding his authority. And you'll notice again the blue inner robe, because the Holy Spirit also is God. And the outer garment is green, and the green suggests and points to the fact of like springtime and new life and fertility and birth. Because in the beginning, the Spirit created the universe along with the Father and the Son. And it's the Spirit who comes and takes our hard hearts and removes them and replaces them with a heart that is able to receive the love of God. That's the Spirit's work. And so then you'll notice between the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is a chalice. And it's right in the center. And it's on a big white table, brilliantly white in the original. And it's highlighted there because this is the wine and the bread of the Eucharist, of the Lord's table. And Jesus offers us this wine and this bread, his body, his blood, at this table, and it's spread out before us. That's what we're having communion. This is spread out. In fact, I rarely take communion in the last year to 2 years when I'm not always thinking of this picture in my mind as I'm coming to the table. Because communion is God inviting me into his circle to eat and drink of him. It's a beautiful image. And this is true fellowship. This is true love existing in the Trinity. And what's amazing to me is that I'm invited in there. I'm invited like right here, you know, a spot right for me. And you're invited into that table. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. And we, along with anybody who calls himself the name of Jesus, is welcome here. There is room for you at the table through the blood of Jesus. So God invites us, and he yearns for communion. He yearns for a personal, deep, profound relationship with you, and he yearns for you to come to the table and commune with him. Now the question is, what do you want to do with that invitation? I mean, you can stand back in fear and say, I'm a bum. You know, I can't come. You can be reluctant, you know, and to be drawn into the Godhead. But I want you to hear this. Jesus' blood alone enables you to come to that table. You can't come on the basis of any performance, anything you've done. You had a good week, a bad week. You're super detached, half detached. We come through the blood of the Son of God, Jesus himself. That's the way we come to the table. We come for mercy. He's the one who makes it possible. You notice all the hands are pointed toward that chalice. And so the invitation here, friends, is for us to detach from the world right now. Detach from everything you're holding on to. And open up your being to God. To be filled, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, that we might know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled to all the fullness of God, whatever that means. And so, worship team, come on forward. And I want to invite you to place yourself in the picture as one who has accepted the invitation. Okay? I want you to try to place yourself in the picture as someone, you're going to say yes to this invitation of God to come to the table and eat with him. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask, we're going to take just a couple of minutes of silence. Remember the discipline of silence and solitude from the summer on the series on Elijah? And we practiced for 5 minutes, for 4 weeks in a row, the discipline of silence and solitude. I'm going to invite you to just ponder the picture in stillness and silence with God. And I'm going to ask that the instruments you guys would not play, if you could, okay, until the time's up.